in the New Testament book of Luke. So turn to about the middle of your Bible and start turning to the right. Eventually you'll pass Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. I want to congratulate you. You have successfully sprung forward this morning. The clock stole an hour from you. I hate when that happens. Goodness gracious. You know, they keep talking about getting rid of this whole spring forward thing, but it hasn't happened yet. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And so to be registered with Mary, his wife, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." God, I pray that you would open our hearts this morning to receive your word. Open our minds, Lord, that you, by your word and by your spirit, would continue the work that you are seeking to do in each of us, of transforming us by the renewing of our minds, so that our lives would be transformed and changed by you, by your power, so that we would be able to show in our lives what is your good and perfect will. I pray that that would be in some, maybe even a small but measurable way, be seen in us. Lord, continue to produce from our lives the increase of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and all other such virtues which are connected with your word and your work and your Spirit. God, work in us, we pray. We ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen, amen. You could be seated. We have here today in Luke chapter 2, if ever there was a familiar passage, this has got to be it, one of the most familiar passages in Luke chapter 2, that even many people who are not acquainted with the Bible, don't go to church, know something of this passage. It is for us the birth announcement of the King of Kings. We are doing a series here at Cross Connection Church this year through the Gospel of Luke called Meet Jesus. At least that's my focus. And this is really our first introduction to Jesus. And this birth announcement of Christ, it's just a mere 135 words. It really introduces us to him in the most humble setting for a birth. And when you consider the setting, which as we kind of piece things together from Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, where we read about the arrival of the King of Kings, he seems to be born in an animal stall. He's laid here in this passage in a manger, which is basically an animal trough. It's like not what you would expect for a child, especially if this is the one that we're introduced to in the scriptures as the King of Kings, as God incarnate. What a humble way to come into this world, especially looking at this in light of what we think of for how birth takes place in our culture here in 2025. I mean, you know, when three of my four kids, they were born at what was Palomar Hospital East, the old Palomar Hospital, is no longer there anymore. But when we had our first three kids, they were all born at Palomar Hospital, and it was kind of in the latter years of Palomar. So it was kind of like, you could tell, it was getting a little bit old. And in comparison to what you see in some other, like much nicer, newer hospitals, it seemed kind of rustic and old, but nothing like this. In fact, thinking about this last week, I was reminded years ago, I was having a conversation with some friends who were missionaries in Africa. And the wife was telling me about how while they were in Africa, at one point in time, she had a group of the ladies that they were ministering to in this area of Africa, in this village, over their place, their house, and they were watching like an American rom-com, you know, the very strong missionary work that you do in other countries sometimes. And they're watching this, and in the course of the movie, it had, you know, a birth scene, and they're in this hospital, and there's a lot of drama, and there was a lot of screaming. And she said that these African ladies that were with her started to kind of chuckle and giggle, and she asked them what that was all about. And they basically informed her that in their culture, you're really only a strong woman if you don't make any screams or cries when you give birth. And so they just thought it was hilarious, this thing of, is this how women in America give birth? They just thought it was so funny. I mean, obviously, we don't want to go to that extreme. But they did describe how, you know, in their culture, you don't have any anesthesia. You don't have any medical professionals. Many times, it's just you and one or two other ladies there, and sometimes out under a tree. And if you scream, then you're not a strong woman. Now, I'm in no way putting that forward as how things ought to be at all. But it definitely is a stark contrast to what we experience, and so is what we have here in this passage this morning. And like I said, this is a very familiar story, and just a few words, 135 words in the opening section there that I just read. But there's, even though it's a very small section and a familiar passage, in between the lines, there are some important details that I think are relevant to the story as we are introduced to Christ. And when I say that in between the lines there are some relevant details, it brings to the forefront something that we need to keep in mind when we read the scriptures, and that is that there is nothing in the text that is irrelevant. You know, Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful. You know, one of the default assumptions that I have when I come to the scriptures is that everything has value. There's nothing in the text of scripture that is irrelevant. Sometimes it's easy for us to just read through it quickly and skip over it very fast because we think we know it or it just seems benign. I had a question a few weeks ago. The questions podcast had to do with the genealogies of the Bible, and we're going to actually look at a genealogy in Luke chapter 3 if we someday get to that passage. But, you know, sometimes when we come to these genealogies in the scripture where it's a list of names that, number one, are hard to pronounce, and number two, you think that's a really strange name, you wonder, like, is there any value to this? And I just want to encourage you that I think that nothing in the scriptures is irrelevant. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful, Paul says. Useful, he says, for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here in the text, in this opening section that can be read through so quickly because of familiarity, we may think that there's not really much there, but there are some things that I think we should look at and consider in this text. The first is right there in the opening words. It came to pass in the days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered, and so all went to be registered in their own city. These words situate us in a very interesting period of human history. We're told here that the word went out from Caesar Augustus. Augustus was Caesar. What does that even mean to us? Well, it clues us into a time period. It clues us into a monumental time in human history where the great Roman Senate switched from being a Roman Senate to a Roman Empire. And this individual that we're introduced to here, Augustus Caesar, he is really the first true Caesar and emperor of Rome. His full name was Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus. His given name before he took that name was Octavian. And Octavian, he came to power, or he came to rule over Rome after the assassination of his great uncle. And his great uncle was assassinated in 44 BC. And his name was Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, if you know something of the history, he's a monumental character because he was elected as dictator in Rome by the Senate. And then from that position, you've probably heard the saying before, he crossed the Rubicon. And he took the armies that were detached as his armies, and he led them across the Rubicon, which was against the law in Rome. And he moved towards the city of Rome. And in doing that, in 49 BC, he triggered the events that really toppled the Roman Senate and gave rise to the empire. And then 5 years later, he was assassinated. And after he's assassinated, his great nephew, because he had no child, his great nephew ascends to his place. He had written in that his nephew Octavian would be his sole heir. And so after the assassination of Julius Caesar, now Octavian takes his name and he moves from being Octavian to Gaius Julius Caesar. And through all kinds of different political intrigue and names that are well known in history, like Mark Antony and Cicero, over the course of the next couple decades, he is one by one removing the powers that are coming against him, and eventually the Roman Senate votes to give him the title Augustus, which in Latin it means the illustrious one. And with the title that they gave to him in 27 BC, January of 27 BC, he now not only has a position as emperor of the Roman Empire, but now he is given kind of a religious authority. And with this name, the August One, Augustus, he now has kind of a divine status among the people. And Augustus not only takes on that name, but he also titles himself Divi Filius, which means Son of God. So this is the conditions of what is happening here in this text. The birth of Christ comes, you know, a short period of time, 20 years after this August One has titled himself the Son of God, right in the middle of about his roughly 40-year reign as emperor. Now we have this decree that goes out from him that all should be numbered. And when we read about the history of this period of time, you realize that the people of Israel, where Mary and Joseph live, they are under Roman occupation like most of the rest of the known world in that time, especially in the West, and they're under the control of Rome, and Rome kept them under a very serious thumb, if you will. And if you stepped out of order, if you did anything that was to contradict the law of Rome, it was immediately smashed by Roman legions who would come in and punish severely anybody who stepped out of line. And so there was a great fear and oppression under the occupation of these people. And the people of Israel there in this region, they're very proud people like most people are. They're nationally proud of their heritage and who they were as the descendants of Abraham. But they're under the control of Rome. And so when Rome says, you go and you be numbered, then everybody uproots from where they are and they go to their city of origin or the city of their family to be numbered in this census. All went to be registered, the text tells us, everyone to his own city. Now, I don't think anyone would want to live under the circumstances that Mary and Joseph and all the people of Israel were living under during this time with Caesar Augustus. It wasn't really an option, though. They had no choice but to do what he said when he said it. And the story of the birth of Christ falls into this. Now, the true Son of God, according to what we're told in the scriptures, the true Son of God is coming into the world in these circumstances. And I think that the way that this all happens, even though Augustus is Caesar and the power and the control over all the people, even in the midst of this, we see God working. It teaches us an important lesson, which is one that I think we would do well to remember in the times in which we live. Point number one, if you're taking notes, God's plan annexes earthly authority. What does that mean? That means that though there may be earthly powers, God is the power over those powers and has the power to work even through those powers. You know, Augustus, he called himself the illustrious one. He called himself God on earth, if you will. And yet, God in heaven is still the one on the throne. He is still working, and he can annex or commandeer or use earthly powers as he wills, as he wants, to further his agenda, to get things moving forward. Right under Rome's nose comes one who would rise and undo Rome's power. Though it would take four centuries, the awesome reality is, here is this child who we're going to see in just a moment is born in the most humble circumstances and complete obscurity, and yet this one who's born, this little child who's laid in a manger, is the one who ultimately undoes the power of Rome, the greatest power to that time. The illustrious one thought himself to be God on earth. He thought himself to be in total control in his position and his power. And yet there is still a God in heaven who rules and is able to work his work even when there are earthly powers that think that they are in total control. Man may think himself great and aspire to be great, but God at any time can commandeer or annex man's authority at will to do as he wills. And this is so important for us to keep in mind. King David acknowledges this in one of the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? I mean, sometimes maybe you might even think the same thing. You look at the world news, you're reading the news on the internet, listening to the news on TV, the radio, or a podcast, whatever it may be, and you hear all these things of all these nations rising up and, you know, doing all their things. And you wonder, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. You have these alliances and allegiances of people trying to plan their stuff, whether it's the G7 or the BRICS or, you know, the UN or whatever it may be. And they seem to have awesome and great power, and they're banding together. I mean, we've seen so much of it in the last few weeks, you know, all these European leaders gathering together to try and figure out what they're going to do. And when you read this stuff, you can kind of be set on edge, like I'm sure people were when Augustus would say, this is what you're now going to do. And it's like, well, I guess we have to submit, we have to do whatever. And how can the rule and power of God undo some of these things? Why do the nations rage? They take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So we see all the wranglings and workings of man there in Psalm 2, and then David observes this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's like God just like, huh, that's interesting. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Another psalm, Psalm 75. For exaltation comes neither from east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. One of the great examples of this is seen in the 8th century BC. If you read through the book of Isaiah, it becomes very clear. And in fact, throughout the year, if you ever find yourself on the History Channel, you'll probably at some point in time come in contact with some history show about the 8th century BC and the rise of Assyria, the great names Sargon and Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, names that mean very little to us if you're not someone who's into history. But if you look at the history of the 8th century BC, you see the rise of the first major global power, empire, where they are going to conquer kingdoms. And the kings of Assyria were renowned. They're renowned in history today, but they were renowned during that time, and they were feared because they, through the entire 8th century BC, they are the first to really go out and conquer and destroy all kinds of kingdoms and put them under their rule and resituate the map and the world. They would go and they would destroy the kings of Harmath or Arpad, these cities that were great in antiquity but mean nothing to us today. They mean nothing to us today because they're completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would come and they would destroy a city and then they would relocate those people to other places in the Assyrian Empire to learn new languages and new customs and destroy their culture and their language and their customs. I call it the Assyrian Relocation Program. And you look at this from just the lens of human history and you think, man, Tiglath-Pileser, I mean, imagine writing that name on your check, or Sargon or Sennacherib, these guys must have been awesome military minds, and where did they come up with this? And I suggest to you, if you read through the lens of Scripture and you look at Isaiah chapter 10, is a great passage, you realize that God says, you are a tool in my hand. And God makes it very explicit. I will use you, Assyria, for my purpose, and when I'm done with you, you will be gone. And if you follow the story, that's exactly what happened. God used the kings of Assyria to bring judgment upon his own people, and when that was done, they ceased to be a conquering power. It's like the light switch of power went off immediately when they were done. How is that? Well, because God is able to annex or commandeer human power for his ends. It's an amazing reality. Now, that is not to say that God does everything and we do nothing, because he has chosen to use and to include us in his work, that we would partner with him. But in spite of man's power and his seemingly awesome abilities, God still rules. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And I think this is a good thing for us to be thinking about at this moment. You know, for the last 80 years or so, the United States of America has been the dominant world power. And we might be beginning to see changes in those things. We certainly are seeing rises of powers in other places, especially in Asia. But even aside from that, every 4 or 8 years, our own nation gets into this tumultuous period of time when a new power rises to occupy the White House. And maybe there's a change of party from the left to the right, from the right to the left. And whoever now occupies that power, those on the other side, the rhetoric just flies out of all the fear and anxiety and uncertainty and, oh my God, we're all going to die. I can't tell you how many times. Well, in my time as a pastor here at this church, we've had several of these transitions, administration transitions, and virtually every time I'll have people come talk to me like, oh, we're all going to die. I go, you know, I'm not terribly concerned. Why? Because I believe that God reigns in heaven. And if you're a believer of the scriptures today, you can have rest in recognizing that God reigns in heaven. And whatever power is in Washington or within the UN or in Brussels or in Beijing or wherever it may be, whatever power is there, God is, he is not, his work is not thwarted by this. And it's good for us who know the scriptures to remind ourselves of this and maybe remind others. Let me tell you, you're probably having conversations with people who don't know what you know about how world power works according to God being enthroned in heaven. And they might be very fearful about this, and maybe they're sharing with you as you're getting your mail at the mailbox, or maybe as you're getting coffee, wherever it may be, you're having a conversation, and they're expressing their fear. That's a great opportunity to tell them about the true power that's at work in the world. God reigns in heaven, and he can, as he needs to, annex and commandeer the powers of man. No doubt Augustus thought himself to be in control, and yet God is working his work in his way, and here's the hard one, in his timing, which is rarely in line with my timing. He always seems to be going a little slower for me than I like. Anybody else kind of feel that way? But he's working his work in his way. He uses the power and the authority of humanity, Augustus, in this situation to accomplish his ends. In what way? What do we see? Well, Joseph, we're told in the text, he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David to be registered. And with him is Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Well, what's happening here? The interesting thing that's happening here, behind the veil, if you will. Yes, on earth, Augustus has said, you must be registered in my census, which means now you need to leave where you live or where you're staying and go back to the family land. For Joseph, in this case, he's leaving Nazareth, which is a village outside of the Sea of Galilee, kind of a know-nothing town at the time, never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's well known to us today, but it wasn't before this period of time. He leaves Nazareth, where he lived and he applied his trade, we are told in the scriptures, as a carpenter, and now he needs to go on a journey, which would not be that big of a deal for us driving in a car, but for him it's at least a 3-day journey, down to the county, if you will, of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was about 7 to 10 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's in the region, the county of Judea. And he's got to go down there because he's got to fulfill what the government says he's got to do. But what is really happening behind the scenes? Well, behind the scenes, there's something awesome happening. God has spoken through his angel to this young girl who's betrothed to Joseph that she's going to have a child miraculously. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. They are told you're going to name him Jesus. But he, this one who is the Messiah, he is supposed to be born, according to the prophets, in a specific place. And it's not Nazareth. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah was informed by God, inspired by God, to write these words. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among thousands, the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The everlasting one, God incarnate, Messiah, he is predicted by Micah 700 years before Jesus is born to be born in Bethlehem. And now Gabriel is told by God, go tell Mary in Nazareth, she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Well, we got a problem. She's up in Nazareth, a 3-day journey from Bethlehem, what are we going to do? Well, God says, well, we'll just commandeer earthly authority. Caesar, you need to do a census. Everybody, census time. Go to your family, your place of origin, your place where you were born. And so now God is moving through earthly methods to bring about his working. He's accomplishing his ends. The Messiah was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem to a descendant of David, a son of David, because 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to King David that the Messiah would come from his line. And so God is using human power to get Mary into the place where these things are going to be fulfilled. It's not hard for God to do what he wants to do when he has the power and the authority to commandeer and annex human authority for his ends. God is big enough to get his work accomplished in spite of circumstances. Some of you probably just need to hear that today, that alone, because there's some big earth-shattering thing in your life. Maybe it's very local. It's just your own personal problem that nobody knows about, but it's huge. It's earth-shattering to you. Or maybe it's a family issue. Or maybe it's something that's a global issue. You see the things that are happening in the world, and you just can't fathom. How could this be fixed? And I want to remind you, according to just the simple story we have here in Luke chapter 2, that God is big enough to accomplish his work in his way in spite of circumstances. That may be the very thing you need to hear today. As I said, I don't believe this suggests that God does everything and we do nothing. No, he wants us to partner with him. However, he is capable of carrying out his work in spite of us. And in spite of whoever is occupying the White House or whatever other place of power or position. There are things that seem so massive to us. I was thinking about this. My wife and I were talking about this last week. We were just reminiscing about when we bought our home, the home that we currently live in. And I get a call. I was at a wedding, and I get a call from my loan guy. Maybe you guys have experienced this. Like, one of the more stressful things is going through escrow. And we had sold our other house, and we're trying to buy this house, and you're in that situation where it's like, effectively, you're homeless, but not really, and my loan guy calls, and I can hear in his voice, really sweet brother, he's a Christian, and I can hear in his voice, he's stressed about something. He goes, listen, we got a problem with your loan, and this and that, and we can do this loan, but we're gonna have to get a secondary loan, and we're gonna have to do all these things, and they just won't give you enough. You need $40,000. Like, okay, to me at that moment, $40,000 seemed like the biggest thing in the world, and maybe you've understood these sorts of things before, and then we're trying to do this, and he's trying to work this out, and this company that's trying to do this $40,000 loan, they tell him, no, that we can't do it. My wife, she had her job that she was in for 11 months and like 15 days, and they needed 12 months. And they said, no, we're not going to give you a loan. For 15 days, we're talking about a car loan, $40,000. So the next morning, I get a call from somebody who at the time attended the church. He's since moved to another place. He called me up and he said, hey, Miles, how are things going? Just thinking about you this morning. I just thought things are not going really great. And I tell him what's going on. And he says, I'll loan you the money. I went, what? And he said, yeah, I'll loan you the money. And I was thinking, oh, I don't know about that. 20 minutes later, he's in my office, hands me a check for $40,000. And I went, what on earth are you doing? And then my loan guy calls and he says, I can't get these guys. And I said, well, I have a new wrinkle. And I told him, and he said, what kind of friends do you have? And so he says, well, we're going to have to figure this out because the bank, they're not going to go for this. And so they had to turn it into a loan, and we turned out things. We'll pay him back at a certain time. Immediately, we refinanced after we moved in. It's so funny the way these things work. We refinanced like 25 days later, no problem, get a loan. It's like, what in the world is going on? But it was like the biggest thing to me in that moment. And you think, what are we going to do? And God says, I'm going to prove to you that I'm faithful. That's what we're going to do. So you say you're not relying upon Countrywide Mortgage, which, by the way, don't rely upon them. They're not even a thing anymore, right? I don't think. God is the one who works. Even when there's no room in the inn. Look at this. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I just love to imagine these stories. Can you imagine the conversation between Joseph and Mary? We have nowhere. There's no room in the inn. I'm sorry, honey. I'm going to have a baby. What do you mean there's no room in the inn? Get me a place to have the baby. Well, all we have is an animal stall. Okay. This isn't exactly how we thought things were going to go. And yet there's another important key for us here. God's plan annexes earthly authority. And point number two, God's purpose thrives in humble places. Again, someone might desperately need to hear that this morning. God's purpose thrives in humble places. It's easy for us to think, well, you just don't understand. I've got the worst possible of all lots. Well, think about Mary. She's in labor. And he says, there's no room in the inn. I got the next best thing. It's a little lower than an inn. It's an animal stall. It's dry. It's warm. We'll be okay. Yes, the cattle are lowing. Right? It's going to be just fine. Ladies in Africa, do it under a tree. They don't scream. You got this. You may feel like, man, the lot I have is the worst possible lot. Nazareth was historically not a prominent place. Joseph was not a well-to-do, wealthy, privileged VIP. I mean, we see it very clearly here in the text. Mary was no princess in waiting. An animal stall is no place for a baby to be born, or a manger, no place to function as a cradle. But God's purpose thrives in humble places. And it's not just the humble place, pardon me, but the humble announcement. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, we can assume, and maybe we're wrong, but we can assume this is maybe the same angel that has spoken to Zacharias and spoken to Mary. That would be Gabriel. And once again, the message comes down. Hey, the child has been born, and the father wants you to give the announcement. Okay, who should I go talk to? Should I go talk to Caesar Augustus? No, not Caesar. We're not going to send the message to Caesar. Okay, how about Herod? I mean, we don't like Herod, but maybe Herod. No, not Herod. Well, where am I going to go? You're going to go talk to some shepherds. Shepherds? I am an archangel. And you want me to go talk to like the lowest of the lowest of the low, shepherds keeping their sheep by night. All right, fine. He's the boss. We'll go tell him. And so, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of heavenly hosts, many angels, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. The birth announcement of the King of Kings does not come from a palace or to a royal court. It comes to shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And it seems so fitting in retrospect for a number of reasons. The message comes to shepherds in Bethlehem. Because of the proximity to Jerusalem, many of the shepherds who kept the sheep there in Bethlehem were sheep that were born and raised for the purpose of sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. It's fitting that Mary's little lamb, the announcement goes first to the shepherds. The child who calls himself later in John chapter 10, the good shepherd, the one who would be called by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd. And here we are reminded, point number three, God's promise breaks through in power and glory. But listen, not always in the way that we think it will. Many times not in the manner or the timing that we expect, but God's promise breaks through. And what is God's promise that bursts forth here? Good tidings of great joy, that's gospel, good news of great joy, note this, to all people. Not just to the people that were connected by lineage to this one, not just to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just to the Jewish people. It's not just to the well-to-do, it's not just to the people who are
tidy and religious and righteous. It's not just to the wealthy or put together. Why is Jesus born in a stable and laid in a manger? And why is he not born in a palace and surrounded with the finest of luxuries? I think in part, one reason is to show that he is here for all people. If he had been to the well-to-do in the palace, then he's unreachable by you and me, and he cannot reach us. But he comes to the most lowly, and the announcement comes to the lowest of the low, to the shepherds keeping their sheep by night. His power and his promise breaks through in a glorious way. And in this, I think there's even a fulfillment of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light is shined. He comes, the light of the world, to the lowest of the low, and that means he is there for all people. The promise of God that had been predicted and had been reiterated time and time again for hundreds of years by the prophets now breaks forth. This is born to you, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the one who is promised. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall of humanity, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now sin enters in and death through sin, in that very moment, as God is speaking judgment upon the serpent that beguiled Eve, he says, "She shall have a son. She shall bear a son, and he will crush your head." Yes, you're going to injure him. You're going to bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head. And that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the first promise. And now Jesus comes in fulfillment of that promise, but not just that promise. Chapters later in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man Abraham and he says, "I want you to follow me by faith. You're going to leave everything that's common and known to you and your family and your country. You're going to come to a land that I will show you. And if you follow me and if you trust in me, you shall be a blessing to all nations." And that blessing to all people, to all nations, that is Jesus. He is the blessing to all nations. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 49, where God says, "One will come from the tribe of Judah, a lion from the tribe of Judah." He's the fulfillment of that passage. He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses says, "There will come a prophet like unto me, and him he is the one that you shall heed and follow." He's the fulfillment of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one from your royal line will be the one who will rule over the people. He's the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 being born in Bethlehem, or Isaiah 7:14 born to a virgin, or Isaiah 9:6, he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So when the angel says to the gathered shepherds there, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior," he is Messiah, Christ, Lord. Christ is a term that means anointed one, and every Jewish individual in the first century who would have heard the word Mashiach or Christos in the Greek, they would know immediately what that meant, because it would carry them back to all these prophecies that they knew from Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah. All these prophecies, they knew what that meant. But not only is he the anointed one, he's called Savior. Savior from what? Matthew chapter 1 says, "He shall save his people from their sins." But he's also called Lord. Lord is just a general term here. The Greek word kurios is a general term that means master or ruler. But in a biblical context, it is a divine title. He is God. Some textual critics of the Bible say that the Gospels never really explicitly say that Jesus is God. But when we read these titles, he is Christ, he is Savior, he is Lord, every Jewish individual in the first century would have understood exactly what that means. It's a divine title. It might not mean that to someone who lives in the 21st century, some textual critic from Purdue, but that's what it meant in the first century. He is Lord, the Son of God in human flesh, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the ever-existent one. the creator and sustainer of all things. And if you're going to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, then that's what you believe about Jesus. He is all these things: creator, sustainer of everything, King of kings, Lord of lords, the ever-existent eternal one, the Alpha, the Omega, all these titles. That's what you believe when you believe what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. We must receive Jesus as he is revealed himself, as he has revealed himself in the scripture, or we are not truly accepting him as he is. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now, if you're a shepherd out in the field and you have this angelic, which must have been absolutely mind-blowing, this scene, if that happens, what do you do after that happens? Just kind of like, oh, that was interesting. Whew. Well, time to feed the sheep. What do you do? So it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. We gotta go see this. And so they came with haste quickly, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told to them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, and then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. When you see something like that, when you receive a message like that, it requires and inspires a response. Point number four, God's promise, peace, and power require a response. And not just the response of the shepherds that received this message 2,000 years ago, but response from you and I as well. God commandeered Rome's authority to bring forth the promised glory and power of his son. He used humble circumstances to do it so that we would understand that he came for the most lowly, not just for the high privileged class. And his coming demands our response. What will you do with this? What will you do with what is revealed in the scriptures as Jesus is revealed to us? It demands a response. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. This is what has come to be known as Lewis's trilemma. Either Jesus, as he's revealed in the Gospels and the Scriptures, is, he is either a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. But you must make your choice. And if you recognize who he is as he's revealed to be in the Scriptures, it demands a response. And I would suggest the best response is the response of the shepherds who went forth proclaiming the greatness of what they had seen. May we do the same. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your word. I pray that this text of scripture that we've looked at this morning would stir our hearts. God, maybe some of us here today need to be reminded that you are in control, even though the things around us may seem swirling and seem to us to be out of control, or just the simple reminder that you're still on the throne is such an important thing for us to hold in our hearts. Lord, maybe there's some here today who feel like, well, I'm just in this humble circumstance or situation. There's no possible thing that God could do great with me. And yet the story of the shepherds reminds us, Lord, that you love to move your purpose forward in those humble circumstances and situations. And God, would you stir in us a desire to go forth as the shepherds did, sharing the good news of your grace, that you are Savior, Christ, and Lord. Thank you that you have the authority and the power to save us and rescue us from our sins. And Lord, that you have the authority in our lives to demonstrate your power. Would you do that in us today and this week, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said,